for our mission fundraiser, and went really well, and just got a lot of sun, had a good time, and I think somehow it fits. It's appropriate for this morning's message, because we're talking about entering God's rest, and man, amen to that. We could use a little rest, so hopefully none of the guys have slept in today. Well, as we look at the scriptures, we have not been in Hebrews in a few weeks now, and so probably some things we got to cover along the way, and today we're just going to be looking at maybe the first three verses, first three or four, depending on how far we can get, but of chapter four of the book of Hebrews. So why don't you turn there? And as you do, let me just kind of get us to reflect on this concept of rest a little bit. Think about like a particular moment in your life where you might think or you think, man, this epitomizes the concept of rest, of serenity, of peace, of wholeness. You know, it might be a place that you're at. One of the great places that supposedly captures this is this place in Hawaii when Kath and I went on our honeymoon. It's years back now. But we went to on Maui, the top of this this volcano called Mount Haleakala. And it's about, I forget how high it is, maybe about 11,000 feet or something like that. And so they pick you up from your hotel at about 4 in the morning. And they shuttle you all the way to the top. And it's supposed to be this incredible sight to behold, because as the sun comes up, it's like you see the clouds coming in, and then as the sun comes out, it kind of pushes the clouds aside, and it's like looking at heaven, right? I don't remember all that. I just thought it was cold and kind of spent a lot of money to be really cold, you know, before the sun's even up and we're exhausted. And the cool thing is we rode these mountain bikes all the way down, you know, it was like maybe an 8-mile course all the way down the side of this mountain. And so it's kind of fun. It wasn't a place of rest that I would have thought, but that's what you might envision. You might envision some place that's beautiful like that, that is serene like that, that has that sense of peace about it. And you know, it's something that as human beings we share in common. It is granted to us as image bearers of God that we desire that kind of well-being, serenity, peace, and wholeness. The Hebrews have a greeting, right? In Hebrew, the greeting is shalom. And it means peace, but it doesn't just mean, you know, let's stop fighting or let's try not to get in a war. It means that let there be a wholeness, a rest. And considering that that is the common, that is the normal greeting for even Israelites today, and you think about the things that are going on in Israel concerning Palestine and all the turmoil that is happening, it tells you, even in their vocabulary, there is a desire for genuine rest, for a genuine sense that everything is okay. And we share in that same desire for rest, and we know it in the way that, you know, we work our 8-hour jobs, you know, and we'll come home, sit in front of the TV, sometimes for hours on end. You know, we'll soak in all this trivial stuff, sports scores, some more current bad news. I mean, we sit there doing that, not necessarily because we're so excited about the information we get, but we have this sense that, man, we just need a little rest. We're fatigued from the day, from the pressure of this life, from all the mundane stuff that doesn't seem to matter that much. And what we desire more than anything is to just be able to sit down, to cease from our working, our striving, and to take silence and just relax. You know, that's something we all share in common. We want wholeness. We want bliss. We seek rest. St. Augustine said that thou movest us to delight in praising thee, for thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. Pascal, the great French thinker, he said it in a similar way. He says, what is it then that this desire and this inability proclaim to us, but that there was once in man a true happiness of which there now remain to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is to say, only by God himself. That's absolutely true. And that's a common reality for every human being. We desire something that is greater. The only place we find that genuine rest, that eternal and true rest, is in the rest that God provides. So let's pray, and as we look at this short passage that we'll look at this morning, ask the Lord to teach us. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We just ask that you would continue our time of worship, that our hearts, Lord, would be meditative upon the things that we have said and the songs that we've sung, as well as the hymns, the great hymns of faith, that that remind us that in Christ we have all things pertaining to life and godliness and more, Lord. We have an absolute sense of surrender, of peace, of serenity that comes and is given to us through the grace of our God. So, Lord, we just thank you that we might now sit under your word, might hear your scriptures, and might be able to reflect upon what it is that we are pursuing in the course of our lives to see if we are consciously considering our spiritual rest, if we are entering in. And Lord, for those that that as we look at this warning passage in the book of Hebrews, maybe for some of those, some of us here, Lord, there's some uncertainty in regards to our salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would just work in our hearts, and that you would transform that heart, and that if you would be so gracious that you might reach down and challenge them to consider, Lord, which way they have been walking in, and whether or not they are willing to enter into God's genuine and true rest. And Lord, we just appreciate all that you grant to us. We appreciate even an opportunity to get together to worship, to hear your scripture. And Lord, we trust in the Holy Spirit that he can make these things true to us. Help them, help the Word of God to transform us, and to allow us, Lord, to walk in righteousness and according to your good pleasure for us. So we just want to recognize your sovereignty and ask that you would use the Word here, Lord, to challenge and shape us according to your character. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, going back, we just want to remind you of the context that we find this portion of Hebrews in. Remember that towards the end of the second part of chapter 3, we had been dealing with a bunch of quotations from Psalm 95. And Psalm 95, right, was a psalm we said that is familiar to every Jew, especially even Orthodox Jews today, because that's what begins the synagogue, right? They repeat it constantly. Can you imagine if we had this one hymn that we would always sing? I'm sure that would be very familiar to us. And in that same way, Psalm 95 is understood by Israelites even today as something that is an issue of fact. And the author of Hebrews is building on the concept, right? And the concept that he is kind of harping on at this point is that Israel, right, the nation of Israel, when they had the Exodus generation, they had forfeited. That first generation had forfeited what God had opened up to them and made available to them in terms of his rest. And the author of Hebrews is using that as an illustration, right, to tell us that today we need to be careful that we don't do the same. And that in fact, there is even a greater issue in terms of the rest that God offers us today. Because while for Israel, a lot of what God's rest was temporal in nature. It was an actual land, a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey, right? It was peace and it was deliverance. But for us today, there's a spiritual rest that is the peace of God, that is deliverance from sin, that is the stuff that is much more significant for us to pass up on. And that's where this whole thing, that's where the argument builds from. That's why the author of Hebrews is concerned with this concept of rest, because he's saying, you know, think about it. You know, the Israelites, our forefathers, they forfeited their chance at rest. All the more so with the greater salvation that we understand now, in this time, having the revelation of Jesus Christ. We ought to be careful that we don't forfeit, right, a greater rest. And that's the consideration he has for us. So it's a contrast of Israel and their choice and how they can enter rest to the church, the New Testament church. And their chance to enter the rest. It's an experience common to every Christian, and you will understand exactly what I mean if I tell you that when you came to know the Lord, there was probably, at least to some degree, that sense of God's rest. That fullness, man, you just felt good. And it's like all of a sudden God had given you purpose in life. You know, it was exciting, it was real, it was absolute, it was genuine. And then through the course of our Christian lives, sometimes there are these difficult times that come. There are turmoils and trials. Sometimes we don't feel that same sense of rest. And this is what is happening to the group that the author of Hebrews is writing to, right? Some of them are considering basically abandoning, right, their profession of Christ and just saying, you know, let's just go back to the old ways. This is too hard. The pagan culture is kind of ripping on us, right? Our Jewish brothers are ripping on us. I mean, let's just give up on this stuff. Maybe this stuff is just not real. It's not genuine. And maybe they had begun well, but they were in danger of finishing badly. And that is exactly that same thing we've been talking about, right? Israel, that Exodus generation, began so well. I mean, the plagues of Egypt, fire from the sky, God, you know, traveling with them in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, going before them, parting the seas. I mean, God had done so much miraculous stuff. Oh, we want bread, manna falls from the sky. We want some meat, quail runs through the camp, right? Quail runs through the camp. I mean, on and on and on it goes. God had given them so many miraculous things. It had begun so well. And then the rank rebellion of Israel, right? Has God only spoken to Moses? We're sick of Moses, basically, right? You know, how come these guys are in charge? Why aren't we in charge? Where's our portion? You know, it was much better in Egypt when we were slaves. The complaining and on and on and on it went. And God said, I have enough. I've had enough, right? You forfeited your chance at my rest. And it is that same thing that we need to consider today. Because there's still that same truth that we may have begun well, might have gotten excited, might have thought all this wonderful stuff about our newfound faith and hope, and then desired maybe to walk away from that, seeing the turmoils, the struggles of life in the world, and just kind of thinking, man, that, you know, maybe it's not for me. And really here, the author of Hebrews is just commanding us, right, to be careful, to consider carefully the things that are before us. In verse 1, he starts off, and in your outline, we call it considering rest. Because that's what he's beseeching us to do. It says in verse 1, therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Now, in the NAS, they try to go as literally in terms of the translation order, even the word order, as much as possible. But let's kind of make it a little bit easier. Take out that qualifying phrase, while a promise remains of entering his rest, and look at that other part, and we'll kind of know where we're starting. The author of Hebrews, at this point in the letter, is saying, now therefore, and that therefore draws us back to that same argument of the failure of that Exodus generation. He's saying, based on what we've seen from them, that Psalm 95 is constantly reiterating for us every time we get together, right? He says, based on that, let us fear lest any one of you should seem to have come short of this rest, of entering into God's rest. He's saying, let us be careful of this, right? And that's why we're saying it's a consideration of rest. He's saying, hey, consider it carefully. Fear, think about it. I'll talk about what it means to fear in a second. But the first thing I want to talk about is how there's a promised availability in regard to God's rest. Notice that, okay, let's go back to that phrase we kind of skipped over for a sec. While a promise remains of entering his rest. In other words, we are still in the time that there is a sense in which the door is open for us to enter his rest. This concept of entering, it's a word that we could have literally translated in our English Bibles as being left open. And the idea is that God has granted, right, an opening, an open door for the promise of his rest. Go back to Israel and we'll kind of understand what we're talking about. For the Israelites, right, having gone through hundreds of years of slavery. Now see, that's the stuff that, you know, we're saying that before. A lot of times we hear, and we think about the scriptures, we hear terms like 40 years, you know, in the wilderness. Or, you know what I mean, 400 years of silence. And we hear these terms, and these numbers are so familiar to us that they kind of escape us. I mean, even the children of Israel, there are 12 sons of Israel. Man, a family of 12 kids is huge. But it's so familiar to us, we don't think twice about it. When the scriptures say that after Joseph's generation in Egypt, that the Israelites were enslaved, and for a period of 350, maybe 400 years, that is huge. How many generations of people were born as an Israelite, died as an Israelite, right, and knew nothing but the clay pit, knew nothing but straw and mortar? Think about that. All of their lives were spent building, working, etc., and that's it. That's all they knew. At least four generations had gone through that. What a sad reality. And God was going to deliver them and give to them basically an open door to their own land, for their own possession, a sense of peace, a sense of rest on earth. Right? That's what God had for them. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, this is what the Lord says. The Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, it's become such a part of Western civilization to talk about things like promised land, right? Taking this to the promised land, the land of milk and honey. Because we understand from the context of Exodus what that means. After hundreds of years of slavery, God wasn't just going to break the chains of slavery and tell them, hey, do the best you can. He was not just going to just deliver them out of Egypt and as soon as they cross over the sea, it's like, good luck to you. God promised them a land that was good, spacious, flowing with milk and honey. It was to be paradise on earth for the nation of Israel. Contrast the promised land, this land of milk and honey, to the 100 years of slavery. Contrast the promised land, the land of milk and honey, to the 40 years of wandering in a wilderness. For Israel, God's open door of rest had a very temporal nature to it, a material nature to it. They would have peace, a cease from the struggles of oppression, a ceasing from the struggles of the turmoil in the wilderness. They would have had the normal and natural material peace that he had offered them, right? And the whole point that the author of Hebrews is making here is that since the promise remains of entering his rest, in other words, that reality of God opening the door and saying, hey, you can enter my rest, that availability has always been there. F.F. Bruce makes a good point. He says it wasn't for lack of availability that the Israelites did not enter into the promised land. That first generation, right, that had to all die off. I mean, it wasn't because God said, you know what? The place isn't ready yet. You guys need to wander around for another 40 years, and then I'll get the place spruced up, and you guys come back, we'll meet you here. Right? No, they were at the door. And of the spies that they sent in, only two had a good report, Joshua and Caleb. And theirs a good report. Their attitude is like, oh man, they're huge, they're big, they're just ours. The Lord has given these guys over. Let's hurry up. I mean, their attitude, the way that they speak about it, is like, man, we should just get in. Let's get in there. We can do it now. Right? But the other spies, they said, are you kidding? We're like grasshoppers to them. They're going to chew us up. They literally say that they are going to swallow us whole. And there's a sadness because Israel believes them. And they start saying, Moses, you've brought us here to die. This is the dumbest thing we've ever done, etc. And so through the course of their sin, God says, hey, this generation needs to all die. And then I'll take in the next generation, the young folks. 40 years, right? 40 years. Can you imagine 40 years of wandering through the desert, through the wilderness, and an entire generation, moms, dads, right? Uncles, aunts, grandfathers, grandmothers, entire generation had to die before Israel could enter into that rest. But it wasn't for lack of availability. God hadn't closed the doors on them to be, you know, and said, oh, I'm not ready for you. It is because of the nature of their sin. And we'll see that as we study through this section. But this concept of rest has some important elements that we should consider. So I was thinking about that. It's one of those words that we use frequently, you know. Oh, I'm tired. I'm going to get some rest. I'm going to sit down, take a little break. And we understand the concept, but we don't really think it through a little bit. I mean, what exactly does it mean that we might have some rest? And I'm not saying I have the exact answer to it, but there are some elements, I think, that absolutely are included in there. For instance, there is a rest that comes from ceasing from work, right? A rest from work. God's rest would be our ceasing from our works. I mean, God's spiritual rest then, right, would basically mean that he has granted to us the ability to stop trying to save ourselves. So Stop trying to do the whole works religion thing, you know? Trying to earn our way in into salvation, into everything. It's the rest of free grace. There's that rest that comes from kind of being able to put away our worries, right? I mean, worry and anxiety. Anxiety is a sin, and it's something that can plague our hearts and make our lives difficult, right? Nowadays, there's a common ailment that people seem to have, and that's having anxiety attacks. I don't know what that's like, but they say it's physiological. I mean, they actually, because they're so anxious about stuff, their hearts will race fast and they'll like be cold sweat. And I'm like, man, that's wild. But that comes from the sin nature that we've inherited. We worry. It's part of that struggle, the internal struggle of being anxious for so many things. And God's rest, right, means that we might receive His perfect peace. And that despite the surrounding circumstances, that we'd be all right. That everything would be at peace with us. So there's a rest, a profound peace. There's also the concept of rest being ceasing from just kind of shifting about, right? If you got so much stuff to do, maybe it's not hard things, maybe it's not hard work, but there's a busyness. There's stuff you got to do here, and there's a lack of just kind of being stable and secure because there are so many things going on. And I think God's rest means that we might find eternal security in Christ. It is that rest of sound security, right? And then there is, of course, rest that is the freedom from fear, right? We have a lot of fears, a lot of things that we find difficult to trust in. And God's rest means that we can confidently trust in the sovereign care for us. It's a rest of complete confidence. We might lean upon Him and know that He cares for our souls. And that's the concept of rest. And we'll talk about it more when we get to that portion. But here the author of Hebrews even ties in all the way to Genesis 2 that God had rested on the seventh day, right? And it's that Sabbath rest that was begun even from creation. I mean, when God Almighty, when He created the universe, right? Did it take Him a lot of design work, a lot of, you know, He's getting his forearms are tired and stuff from making all this intricate stuff. Of course not. The scriptures affirm that God had created the universe by simply speaking. He says, let there be light, and there's light. Right? And then, you know, some people say, well, how do you explain the stars are like, you know, billions of light years away? Well, obviously, God created it with the sense of the illusion of age. Why would God create a star way out there a billion light years away? And then we'd have to wait a billion years before we could see it. When He could just stretch it out and He speaks it and there it is. Right? He didn't make Adam, you know, just this little tiny zygote and then he has to grow up, you know, and good luck to you. I mean, He created him a full-grown man in perfect maturity. God was able to do this with just His words. So after 6 days of creation, why did He rest on the sand? Because He was tired? He spoke too much? Of course not. There's no fatiguing the Almighty. But He did it with the principle in mind. He's trying to teach that that part of His design, right? For the end, for all things in terms of the final place of human history, was for that rest. To rest in Him. And so He established the principle of the Sabbath so that humanity might learn to just kind of take their rest at times. Not overdo it themselves. There's even the year of Jubilee that happens on the seventh of 7 years. I'm going to confuse you. 49 years they were supposed to celebrate the Jubilee. And remember we talked about that? It's a wonderful concept. Israel never practiced it, but it was a wonderful concept. And that's the man, if your family had to, you know, borrow some money from my family, you know, because you're out of luck or whatever, and so we took part of your land and stuff like that, everything, all debts were canceled and everything goes back every 49 years on the year of Jubilee. And they just party that whole year. They're just all happy and they have good festivals. They have a good time together. Why? I think part of the way that God had designed it was so that they would remember. Every 49 years, they were supposed to remember that all of this stuff, it's still temporal. God has something greater, a deeper, a more profound rest for His people. That's what they were supposed to remember. The fact that they never even once practiced the Jubilee suggests that they never even learned the concept of the genuine Sabbath rest. They never learned that that was part of God's intention, His design and His blessing for His children. Well, there is not just the promised availability. This rest is available, was available to the Israelites then, and God's genuine rest, His spiritual rest, is available for us today. That is what the author of Hebrews is saying in that short phrase. But come back to the rest of verse 1, and it says, therefore, since the promise remains, right? It says, therefore, let us fear, lest any one of you should seem to have come short of it, right? This promise of entering into His open rest is still there. The availability of it is clear, right? Any who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. I know people will try to look at it from the other side and say, well, from God's perspective, just the elect are going to be saved. Well, that's true. But last time I checked, I was never able to look at everything from God's perspective. And neither are you. We only know things from our perspective, and from our human perspective, our limited perspective, the perspective that you might even, you know, that Solomon might be referring to when he calls it, you know, everything under the sun. From our limited perspective, salvation is open to anyone. There isn't anyone that has sinned too much. I think in John MacArthur's commentary, he had an interesting story of this individual. I didn't recognize his name, so it didn't really, you know, lodge into my memory bank. But he was a preacher, and a good preacher for most of his life. But early on in his life, he was a very debauched man. And he was an individual that he didn't care for his kids. He didn't take care of his kids. They were malnutrition. And it's because he was spending all his money on just getting drunk and on drink and doing that stuff. Neighbors would come by and give money to buy the kids clothes, and he would use that to go and one of his daughters died at the age of 4 from malnutrition, because he's just drinking himself into a stupor while his kids were just dying. They had nothing to eat, and one of the neighbors had actually bought a new dress to put her in and a casket, right? So that they might bury. And he broke into the funeral home, took the dress off of his dead daughter's body, sold it so he can get another drink. And you think, man, God, if God can save a guy like that, He can save anybody. And that's absolutely the truth. God can save anybody, including you, including me. That's the beauty of the availability of this rest. But there's this fear that lest any one of us might end up coming short of this genuine rest. And there's that genuine possibility that's being addressed here. Now understand, and we have said this when we ran into other warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and that's that the author of Hebrews is writing to a group, probably a group of a small church of predominantly Jewish Christians, right? Hiding out in some of the home churches in Rome. Persecution had already began. There's a lot of turmoil. A lot of them were having a hard time. And a good chunk of them were probably ready to abandon the faith. That's how the arguments in the book of Hebrews seems to go. Trying to tell them, hey, wait a minute. Take careful consideration about this. Think about this before you just jump ship. Right? And so he's not writing to your average Joe Christian, is doing well, everything's going good, and warning him like, hey, you might lose your salvation. No, quite the opposite. He affirms the eternal nature of salvation, but he's saying each one of us really ought to check our own lives to make sure that we are not apostate. The concept of apostasy in the Scripture is one that is so frightening that all of us should be a little bit leery of ourselves. Because apostasy is not about a person that, that is a faker. He comes in and he's just kind of trying to dupe everybody. He's a con artist. No, it's an individual who seems to be sincere about what they believe, and yet their belief ends up being very short of the reality of genuine and saving faith. That's what apostasy is. So come 1 John says, that's how we know that they weren't of us, because in the end they went out. He doesn't say, hey, that's how we know they weren't really of us, because we could tell the way that they dressed or, the hairstyle that they had. No. He's not saying you can tell at the moment. Just as the wheat and the tares look exactly the same when they first sprout, you have to wait until they are full grown. Then you could see exactly what the fruit of their faith is. And apostasy is about individuals who are so near, and yet they have never understood genuine saving faith. And because of that, he addresses these individuals and really addresses the entire corporate body and says we should all check ourselves. We should all be careful, and we should all fear. he uses this concept that we should all fear, or he says, therefore, let us fear. And it's a command. He's saying, let's have this reverential fear, right? Where we are careful in our consideration about where we are in terms of salvation, right? Unless any one of us ends up falling short. It's not really falling short. It's really not measuring up in regard to faith, right? In case we end up not basically showing ourselves to be apostates, not really being men and women of faith. Our Lord, He calls us to have this same kind of healthy fear. In Matthew 10:28, He says, don't fear people who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But instead, we should fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, if we are to fear, if we are unbelievers, and every unbeliever, if they are to fear something, it shouldn't be the guy with the gun. He can only take, right, your physical life. He's saying you ought to fear the God of the universe, who not only takes your physical life, but He can damn your eternal soul. That's the individual that we should always be, you know, conscientious about. For every unbeliever. And for believers, I mean, yeah, we don't share in that kind of fear, because like Paul says in Romans, there is no condemnation for us, right? Like Peter says, that, you know, perfect love casts out fear. And that is absolutely true. But for the unbelieving heart, for the genuine apostate, man, he needs to be careful. He is playing with fire. And he says, any one of you may seem, or should seem, to have come short of it. There is a possibility, an absolute and real possibility, that what our profession has been may not be based in genuine faith, right? The author's point is that we should fear. We should fear in light of Israel's historic missing of God's rest. And let's get back to this concept a little bit. We keep referring back to Psalm 95 and how Psalm 95 refers all the way back to the Exodus generation that failed miserably, wandered around, and that whole generation had to die, right? That is what the author of Hebrews is building his argument upon. He's saying we should be a little bit more fearful. We should be desiring to make sure that we are of faith. Why? Because if there was ever a time that a follower of God, someone that professes to be a follower of God, should have had it easy enough to believe in God, it would have been that generation. That's why Psalm 95 and a few other Psalms keep referring back to that wicked generation, that Exodus generation. Because think about it. We think to ourselves, man, if I saw God, you know, in just a pillar of cloud walking before me, I think I could believe. I think that would transform, you know, my attitude and conduct in life. If I, and it was a pillar of fire by night. If I saw, you know, our pastor and he goes into the tent of meeting, right? And God's presence goes down, the whole place is kind of glowing and stuff. I think, you know, I think that would change the way I think about, you know, my life and salvation. If I saw, you know, Mount Sinai and it's burning because the holiness and the presence of God is there. And Moses goes up there, he comes down with tablets to give us the law, and his face is glowing, you know, from being close to the glory of God. I think from all that miraculous stuff, I'd have an easy time to follow, to believe, to have faith, to exercise that kind of conviction that God is real. And what do you know? That exact generation that saw miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, they were near the presence of God. And yet these guys were able to rebel in such a way. I mean, it's almost like comedy. It's a sad and tragic comedy. But you look and you read through the book of Numbers. Like, man, how can they act like that when they've seen and experienced so much? And that's the point. If they had all of that, we ought to be at least fearful concerning ourselves, right? When they had seen God's work face to face and still rejected our God's rest, then we ought to be that much more fearful, because there is that genuine and true possibility that we could just as easily fall short of it. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing and saw my works for 40 years. 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They do not know my ways, as I swore my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. An entire generation of maybe 1.5 million people, right? If there's a million and a half people, talking about maybe, you know, at least a couple, maybe 200,000-300,000, right, of them being that older generation, probably more, and they all missed out on God's rest. They all suffered the judgment of God because they were not willing to exercise genuine faith. They probably professed the things of God. When they made the false idol, you know, they made the bull to worship, they called upon it, and Aaron himself called the actual idol Yahweh. In other words, the idea was that they were kind of idolatrous, but not really, because they had built it in honor of the God of Israel. But in a very wrong way. They weren't supposed to make graven images, etc. Right? And it goes to show you that they wanted something of God, but they weren't willing to rest solely, to trust wholeheartedly in the things of God. They missed the temporal rest of earthly blessings, and God's rest for them was material in nature. Right? For us, we stand to lose eternal and spiritual rest. We're not talking about just, you know, having a nation that everything's all great and good and, you know, we live in that peace. We're not talking about just establishing a great nation, right? Sometimes you hear that from Christians, and I think a little too much. You know, this nation, for as great as a nation, and God bless America. I mean, I hope He does continue to bless America. We have our freedoms to worship here, and it's wonderful. But, you know, it's not about us establishing this nation in any blessed way. It's about us enjoying that eternal and spiritual rest of God. The rest has always been available. It was available to the Israelites then, and is available to us. God's rest has always been available. The issue is an issue of appropriation, right? The issue is whether or not and how we appropriate it. Receiving rest. Look at verse 2 and 3 just a little bit. We'll go through maybe a couple of these verses before we stop. But verse 2 says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Historically, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the basis of God's rest and the reception of God's rest has always been one particular issue. It's an issue of genuine faith. That is always the case. You know, people sometimes say, "Yeah, you know, but if the New Testament, if it's all about the grace of God, etc., how would the Old Testament save? You know, they sacrificed. That's how they were saved." No. Later on, the author of Hebrews is going to argue, "Hey, the blood of goats and heifers cannot possibly completely cleanse you of sin once and for all. That is only done by the blood of Christ." So whatever they did in the Old Testament, whatever rites and rituals that they went through, those are just the external symbol of a willingness to actually trust in faith in the way that God says to do and live life. It has always been about appropriation by genuine faith, by true faith, right? That's how we receive this rest. And here in verse 2, he's saying, you know, we have that exact parallel with our you know, friends of the Old Testament. They had the good news. We had the good news preached to us, just as they also. For them, the good news was this. Exodus 19, starting in verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. What was God's intention in giving them that rest? What was God's intention of them entering into the promised land? One, that they would be God's personal possession. They would be God's people. That was God's desire. That was His intention for them. And not only that, but that they should be a kingdom. Not just a kingdom that stands with the name of God, but a kingdom that is a kingdom filled with priests, a holy nation. God had a spiritual intention for the rest that Israel was to receive. That was their good news, and that was preached to them. Right? What was our good news? Well, in the New Testament, there's a lot of places we could look, but one of my favorites is in Ephesians 1. Verse 7 says, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things upon the earth, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And in Him, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of salvation, and having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. What you see there is that same idea, that God has redeemed us through the blood of Christ. His intention is to become, for us to become His own. Peter even picks up on that same concept in the New Testament when he says, hey, we are God's people to the same extent that Israel should have been God's people, right? A nation of priests, a holy nation. That's what we are able to experience. So there's been good news that has been preached to us, and it parallels the good news that was preached to them, but the word they heard did not profit them. You see, there is always this connection between faith and the hearing of God's word, right? Romans 10:17 says exactly that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They had heard through Moses what God's intention was for them. They had heard through Moses what God desired them not to be doing. They had heard the guidelines and the blessings of being God's chosen people and finding God's wonderful rest. They were uninterested. And in that same parallel way, we receive that same possibility of entering into God's rest, of enjoying that genuine inheritance, the Holy Spirit Himself sealing us to that day. I mean, if our lives are somewhat dreary, a little humdrum, a little lacking in purpose, it is not because God's intention or desire, right, has been lacking. It is an issue of us appropriating by faith these things that are absolutely worthwhile. But the word they heard did not profit them. It did not prove itself useful, because they didn't actually believe. And it says why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. It is always an issue of genuine faith. Just as they received good news of what God intended for their lives, we receive good news of what God intends for our lives. What they heard didn't profit them. It made no difference to that sinful generation. For us, hopefully it has a great deal of profit. You know, we began by talking about finding ourselves in a moment in time where things might be just crystal clear, where everything seems beautiful, serene, and we have that sense of wholeness, of well-being. That sense is still offered to every single individual that walks on the face of this planet. The only issue is whether or not we'll appropriate that by faith. It is a fearful and wonderful thing, right, to be made in the image of Christ. And we need to understand that's what salvation is about. And perhaps some of us in this room, we haven't really thought that through, or maybe, you know, we haven't really taken that seriously, so we're in contemplation of that. You need to understand what your relationship with Jesus Christ is. You need to recognize that there's an issue of sin, that every human being sins and falls short of the glory of God. If that be the case, how do you make up for your sin? Well, the scripture reaffirms over and over, you can't earn it. You can't do enough. You can't kill enough, you know, sacrifices. You can't do enough good deeds. The rest of your life spent in sacrifice and works could not possibly measure up to the eternity of punishment that we deserve for offending a holy God. If that be the case, man, we have only one recourse, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's the issue of accepting that by faith, and by faith alone. Not faith plus I'm going to do all this stuff to earn His salvation. Now trust in the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly and genuinely, and learn to enter that genuine rest. Yeah, it may not be that perfect serene place. You know, I downloaded this screensaver, and it's called Living Waterfalls. I thought it was kind of cool. You know, it looked like a waterfall scene. It looks like the water's running and stuff like that. But, you know, being at a place, maybe the most perfect place we might think of on this planet, cannot compare. It pales in comparison to being right with God. That's the whole point. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. That's what the peace of God is about for us. It's about that entering into that eternal and absolute sense that, man, everything's going to be all right. My life on this planet might be filled with trial, difficulties, struggles, right? But it's all going to pass. And one day, at eternity's end, or actually at eternity's beginning, right, I'll enjoy what God had intended for a human being, an image bearer of God to be, and I'll enjoy that fullness of God's rest once and for all. Let's appropriate that by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we've begun to look at this portion of Scripture that talks about your rest, well, we recognize that it's something that we understand in our physical nature, Lord. We understand the need for rest physically, sometimes mentally. But Lord, man, we're only beginning to grasp what it means for us to take our rest in you, to know that that you care for us, that we might rest our whole being upon you. And Lord, more than anything, as we have been talking about, may it be an issue of faith for us. May your Holy Spirit, may He do His perfect work of taking the Word of God and challenging our hearts and checking us, Lord, and helping us examine whether or not and see clearly whether or not there is a hurtful way in us, whether or not we still cling to some of the old things of works of religion, or if we really cling to the things of Christ. Lord, help us not to sell out for the baubles of this world. Help us not to give in because the earthly treasures that seem so delightful for the temporary nature of this existence. But instead, Lord, teach us to cherish those things that are really... just the joy, just the wholeness, Lord, of finding your rest once and for all. We thank you for the blood of Christ because we know that by His death and forgiveness of our sins, we might understand what this rest is. And we just ask that you would just haunt us, Lord. Continue to challenge us and use whatever means necessary, whether it be trial or difficulty, Lord, until our faith is refined, until we learn to trust in you more, until we appropriate that rest that you have left available to us and to all generations of men. We pray these things and ask that you would watch after us this week until we meet again to fellowship, to encourage, and to build one another up. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together for our closing hymn.